Greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be here. Almost feel like an intruder today. Your special service at the wedding yesterday and the visitors and here I get to enter into that. Thank you. Thank you for the invitation. And thank you for the first message. Brother Melvin, whoever you are, there you are. Thank you for turning our hearts and minds and thoughts to Christ. And the both the cost that comes with it, but the privilege of being a part of that. It's just nothing else like it, is it? And of course, you have experienced many trials, some that we have not had, but we all experience trials. So, well, in our church, and this message this morning is by request, so I'll be preaching it. It's one that I had at our congregation some months ago, and I'm going through the book of Romans. That's a very interesting experience to go through that letter. And we'll be reading. You can turn to Romans 1 a while, but we'll actually be reading a letter, an actual letter written by the Apostle Paul. And he sent it to the Romans. And as you read this letter, you can hear the author's emotions. You can hear his desires. You can hear his burdens. You hear that. It's a personal letter, and it's authentic. Just read the letter. If you just read it from that perspective, an ancient letter written from a man, an authentic man with a burden and a desire to some real people. Just think of that. But of course, it's more than that. It's the Word of God. It's inspired by God. He wrote under the inspiration of God Himself. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so that is also what the Scriptures were written for. So you're in Romans chapter 1. We'll start at verse 7. The title of the message this morning is Good Teaching or Strong Culture. We'll get to towards the middle of the message, we'll make this transition. And one of the things that you do when you go through Romans is it's a very specific letter written to a specific people with some specific problems they had. And one of the big problems they had was the issue between the Jews and the Gentiles and how to navigate that. That's a main issue of Romans, and it makes a lot more sense when you look at it. But we're not in that context, and so then I try to get the real meaning and then also bring it into our experience in life where we're at. That's the goal as we go through here. Romans chapter 1, verse 7, Paul writing, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. And here's one of the requests. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. And you Bible scholars know he actually did get to Rome. If you read Acts, you'll see how Paul got to Rome on a ship with prisoners. But he got there. "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among the other Gentiles." Do you actually realize what's happened here? There is a church in Rome. Rome is the biggest city in the world at that time. I did a little bit of research. Rome, I think, I don't have the facts here, but if I remember research, it actually went over 1 million people at a time when maybe approximately 200 million people were living in the world. When Rome had its fall, it went and diminished in population. There was never a city that increased or surpassed 1 million until the early 1800s in London. Rome was a city, a massive powerhouse city, and there was a church in Rome. In the middle of all this corrupt power and wickedness and evil, you know, Rome was a place of a lot of oppression. They had the gladiatorial games, and they had slaves by the many, many thousands. There were a lot of abuses there. And in the middle of that, there was this church that was following the cross of Jesus Christ, and not the paths of worldly power. And the church is intended by God to be an alternative social order within the world. You know, Christians are called as resident aliens. They're resident here, but they don't belong here. They're a colony of a foreign kingdom. They're living in enemy-occupied territory. And even in Rome, there they were, Christians. See, Jesus calls his followers out of this world, and he calls them into his kingdom, and to form an alternative society. That's what the church is an alternative society. Not withdrawn from the world, but separate from it. Distinct from it, a different charter, the Sermon on the Mount, a different way of life. And the church, when it does that properly, when the church is doing that properly, it unmasks the wickedness and the hypocrisy of the world. And the world generally doesn't take kindly to that. Jesus said to the Jewish unbelievers in his day when he was here, he said in John 7:7, he said, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." So the world is not impressed with your values? Go figure. So the kingdom had invaded Rome, and it had invaded it well. So well that Paul said that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Imagine that. And of course, that church was successful in testifying, because persecution came, and both Paul and Peter, within about 10 years of this letter, both Paul and Peter lost their lives in Rome. So the church was doing great at the moment, but Paul wanted to visit them. And but just think a little bit about this and talk about things not going the way you would like it to go. If Paul would have been able to go and visit Rome when he wanted to, the letter of Rome would never have been written. Because he couldn't go, that we have this letter today. And sometimes Paul did not understand why he couldn't go. He really wanted to go. He was really disappointed. He said, I pray, I'm daily praying that I can go. But he couldn't go. And he wrote the letter. And that is how it is if we think of something that we would like so bad in our lives. Well, maybe sometimes there's some other reasons for it. But why did Paul want to go? Well, he said, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. Churches are dynamic. Just because a church is prospering today does not mean it'll be prospering tomorrow. This is true for all churches. There are some churches that are more stable and more secure and less vulnerable than others. So Rome was established, but Paul wanted to come, and he wanted to, the church was going, and the church was going well because its faith was, its word was going out. So it was doing well. But Paul still wanted to come and establish it. And what he really meant is he wanted to strengthen them. Establish means to strengthen and to settle them, to ground them and secure them. Like when you build a building, you don't build a building for fair weather, do you? You don't build, if you could just build for a day like today, and okay, I want a structure that can handle this day. It doesn't have to be very strong. But when we wanted to build I tore down our old dilapidated garage and we replaced it with a new one, I had to provide proof of the snow load on these rafters for this new structure. Because you built a building for the severe storm that come. And that storm may not come for 20 years, but it will come. Rome here, the church is doing well. Paul wanted to come and establish it. He wanted to strengthen it. There were some ferocious storms coming to Rome, and they would need this strengthening. In the last year's Agape meeting, no, not last year, that was 2 years ago now, in the Agape meetings, when the ministers were together, one of the desired subjects was to have someone share some tidbits of wisdom of how to start new churches. What have you learned in starting churches? What has worked? What have you discovered doesn't work in starting churches? What kind of wisdom could be shared with others so that others can use the wisdom from someone who has walked this way. So who's going to do that? Some of you were at the meeting. I wasn't actually at this meeting. Who would share? Well, the churches in Kentucky, they have expanded from one congregation to three in the past 10 years. I think I'm correct with that. The churches in Indiana, they have birthed several churches, so have the churches in Ohio. But the mantle to share finally landed on Leonard Martin from Harmony. They had, since we divided in 2013, they had been instrumental in starting three churches, and now they have a fourth one as a mission church in Pottsville. So it seemed like maybe he's the one. So they pushed him front. And now you share what wisdom you have learned. And what do you think came out of his mouth first. It's a lot of hard work. That was very spiritual, wasn't it? Well, it's true. To establish and to strengthen and to settle new churches is not easy. Paul did not plant this church at Rome, but clearly he had a burden, a desire that it would prosper. And evidently he thought he could benefit it if he came. Churches are not static, which means they are dynamic. They're always changing. Always changing in some way. They are affected by outside sources and inside dynamics. Some churches prosper and thrive. Others struggle and quagmire. Some churches start strong and then Others struggle when they start and then eventually become stable and solid. And then some churches fail. And they change over time. I think of only the 20 plus families that left Charity and started a church called Harmony about 30 years ago. And how different the church was back then. Our expectations, our vision, our outlook, even a lot of our values in these 30 years have adapted and shifted. And I suppose you could say that of Living Hope as well. You're not the same as you were when you started. And now, like Melvin said, the second generation is in the midst of rearing their children. The families are the second generation. And soon, the leadership is going to shift to the second generation. Gary Miller gave a message in Ephrata this past winter, spring, that explained a common pattern in the life of a church that resonated with me a lot. And so I'm going to draw significantly from his line of thinking. I'm going to use some of his exact quotes and so on. And as I look at this, I don't even remember always where my thoughts are and his are. Sometimes I do. Now I'll give credit to that when I do. But he had an analysis of church dynamics. And his message was passing the faith on to the next generation. And so he described parallels between the early church and the early Anabaptists. So we'll go down that there. Churches in history, he said, go through common patterns. There's a birth of a movement of a church. And then there's a gradual change. And it said often it's not a change of theology, but it's often a change of tone. A shift of tone. And so he starts back with the early church. The early church, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. The church was birthed, and it was brand new. There was no history. Well, there was in some sense in the Jewish, but when it came to the church, it was brand new. And he called that the birth of the church and its dynamics, radical discipleship. There was an obedient, love, faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was fresh. It was new. It was spontaneous. It was awesome and lovely and indescribable. I mean, the experience they had was unlike anything they experienced. It was beautiful. There was prayer, there was fellowship, there was guidance by the Holy Spirit. The church was growing, and it was active. It was people doing the same thing that Jesus had been doing. And this is what Gary said. What's missing early on is structure and rules and traditions. None there. There was no fighting about details. The only problem they seemed to have were external, outside themselves pressing in, you know, the persecution and so on. But it didn't stay that way very long. Before too long, here comes this issue of the widows being neglected. And they entered a different stage, and he called this stage pragmatic precedent. That's when decisions are made based on history and logic. So these widows, what are we going to do? We have a problem. And if you don't think about this, this was actually a very critical time in the church. If you look at the apostles, they were very clearly commissioned to go and witness the gospel the world over. They were given that. That was their calling, to preach the gospel, to witness, to share about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now we have this problem. And they said, we have this calling. We cannot go and serve tables. This is not going to work. They could have. Okay, they had two things to do. Either they neglect Jesus' command to go and go do this, or they could just keep on doing this and neglect the widows. And then you have real issues inside the church. So something had to be done. So they did. They did something. They organized. They ordained deacons, servants, and this structure formation continued to develop. You see the elders being ordained in every city, and we have the epistles which record the teaching that was going on. And the epistles, what did they teach? They taught a prescribed way of life. This is how you treat one another. This is how husbands and wives live together. This is how you interact with your employers and your employees and your slaves and the government. And a lot of practical teaching given. It's a church people applying biblical principles. That's what it is. That's what it became. And this stage, yeah, pragmatic precedence. And something else happens. As time goes on, a culture develops. And it becomes a stronger and a stronger culture. And with that development comes predictability. It becomes uniformity and stability. Church life becomes more systematic. And becomes known as the way. Christianity became more settled and routine. And the church became a fortress against heresy. That was both doctrinal heresy and practical heresy. The church was the one who determined what's right and what's wrong, and then tradition. Tradition provided accumulated wisdom and stability. That's the early church. But then there is still one more stage in the church, and that is in Revelation chapter 2. In Ephesians, the Ephesian church, where Jesus breaks in and he talks to the church and he said, you got all these things together. You got this good teaching. You got this good practice. You got this, your things are going well. You're keeping the errors out, the heresies at bay. You have lots and lots of good things, but you have left your first love. When what you had at the beginning of your church life, you no longer have. They had a good culture, but something was missing. That love, faith, obedient relationship with Lord Jesus Christ was waning or was gone. And there was a warning. You go back to that. And this pattern, this is again going with Gary Miller's thoughts here, this pattern has been repeated many times in history. The early Anabaptists, what was that? That was a movement. It was spontaneous. It erupted, grassroots movement. It erupted and it just really grew. And they had their period of radical discipleship. There was lots of momentum and energy and evangelism. In fact, there is stunning similarity between the early Anabaptists and the early church. Most of the problems came from without. Early on, there was no structure, but it was coming. Pragmatic precedents came. Organizational structure was developed, and a separation established from those who disagreed. The first one was, of course, the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, which the time came together, said, what do we believe? What is true? And what is false? What things are we going to unify on, and on what things are we going to separate on? And they developed some structure. And it was necessary. And so structure developed to address real needs, real issues. And as time went on, as they organized and developed and separated and crystallized, a strong culture developed. And it came with uniformity and predictability and stability and routine. Traditions were made and kept. Separation from the world developed into cultural costumes. Submission was emphasized and preservation became dominant. If you passed the faith on to your children, that meant you were successful. Now, these are Gary's words here. And this is his analysis. He said, don't underestimate the power of strong culture. We are motivated by what we do repeatedly. And then he gives a little definition. Culture is defined as a way of life informed by and perpetuated by a set of assumptions or beliefs concerning life's meanings. We could spend 10 minutes unpacking that one, but the whole idea, what does life mean? What is life's meaning? We, of course, think life's meaning is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are sinners, you know, and Jesus Christ saves us, and then he has his teaching. And so culture is defined as a way of life that's informed by that. That's basically what it means. Cultures cultivate the hearts, the minds, and the embodied actions of their current and their future members. Cultures convey explicit beliefs through teaching and ritual. But then, throughout history, someone or some people will rise up and say something like this. We have left our first love. Something feels dead. We're going through all these motions. We got all this culture, but we're just going through the motions. We got our doctrine straight. They're straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. Where's the vitality? Where's the joy? Where's the enthusiasm and the power? Something is missing here. It's stuffy. It's stale in here. So out of that comes someone or some people, and a revival movement begins out of that context. (Clears throat) It's born out of a burden that something is missing. Something is wrong here, and we're going to go out. We're going to go after it. What does the Bible say? Now, this is Gary's observations. It was interesting. He said when a revival movement starts and there's a group of people comes out of a setting, he said there's generally two groups. You could probably go multiple, but he made two groups of people come out of that. There are people there who have a genuine heart for to go back to the first love and to get some more meaning in their spiritual life. Then there are others there that come with that movement that are saying the exact same words, but their heart is to just want to get rid of the rules and standards and restrictions. But they're going with, saying the same thing. So you do have a mixed multitude often when you have a revival movement. So there are those who have a heart after God, and those who want to escape the rules may be saying the exact same thing. A word of caution here. It's not always easy to know what our own heart is at. Our own hearts are deceitful. There are many people that actually thought they were leaving for the right reason that actually were not leaving for the right reason. That has happened as well. But many revival groups start with the desire to go back to that first initial love and faith, obedient relationship with Christ. The simple gospel, the exuberant, joyful faith, and cross-bearing discipleship after Jesus. Now, those who leave for other reasons, often they don't last too long, because even in this new movement, eventually there's some cross-bearing there and there's some submission needed there, and eventually some of them may get revived, but others wash out. So there is a sifting going on usually. Now, most of us who were in the early charity movement will recognize that was us. We entered a revival movement pretty much according to that pattern. What was charity known for? The church without rules. A little structure is needed early in such movement, though pragmatic precedents developed early on in that movement. And Harmony began with that same mindset. Now, the challenge and difficulty with revival movements is that they almost always despise settled culture. In these movements, culture is devalued and diminished. It's just cultural, is a common mantra. They poke fun at cultural practices from the people they came out of. They poke fun of it as they look at it out of context. And I know, because I did that. We had, back in the day, what I called a Sunday afternoon funnies, where we would sit around, we'd go to church on Sunday morning, we had this beautiful experience, we have a lunch at someone's house, and it's in the visit in the afternoon, and we would make fun, to some degree, of just poor, simple, conservative, cultural, dead people. Pietism, as you study that, they did the same thing. They were afraid of structure because they were in that dead structure, and when they came out of it, structure kills the Spirit of God. You can study it, that's what they said. Now, it was actually bad enough that Denny Keniston had a message about it. And I forgot exactly the title, maybe some of you remember, but something about anti-church attitudes, something like that. There was enough of it going around that he was concerned about it. So, culture is devalued. Teaching is emphasized. Instead of strong culture, teaching is emphasized. The thought is, with good teaching, you can offset strong culture. So, when we left our conservative setting and joined this, and I was devaluing culture, I was warned to the face that this kind of thing doesn't last long. It has its heyday, and then it washes out. I was told that directly with people who had concern for me. I mean, they had concern. And I said, my counter argument was, well, look at the strong teaching. Look at the godly home sets. Look at the good preaching. I told them what you are saying is going to happen in those other groups. Those was different because we actually have some things they didn't have. We have this teaching and we have this emphasis. And they just shrugged their shoulders and said, well, we'll see. And they saw. I'm going to be a little negative right now, but just give me a little bit of time. David Burkholder he's in Rome now. He was part of the youth group at that time that we started going. When we went to charity, he was part of the youth group. And about 10 or 15 years ago, he said, less than 20% of his fellow youth embrace the vision and the teaching that was promoted in his youth. But he corrected me later on. He said, of the youth group that he was part of that now still embraces what was taught back then is less than 10%. Now, I know there were some that just came in and went out, but the title is Good Teaching or Strong Culture. Just remember that. Teaching is emphasized and stressed instead of strong culture. And the teaching was good. It was heartfelt and it was practical. And the thought is, with good teaching, you can offset strong culture. Now, here are Gary's words. They're going to be a few examples. Gary said, hope you can handle this. He said, that is not actually true. That good teaching can offset strong culture. That's not actually true. He said it does not work out that way. But often, coming out of a strong culture, people are reacting to that with the emphasis of going back to the beginning. Then he gave the story of an Amish man that was in a very dead setting. And he talked to this man on the phone. And this man said, but I'm scared to leave. He said, I said, there's nothing here, but I'm scared to leave. You know, the man has his family, children. He said, I have observed others who left. And after several generations, there's hardly any of them, that generation fallen, that we would call obediently following Jesus in practical ways. I know I should leave, but I'm afraid to because I'm afraid that the end result of my posterity will be worse than it is now. That was a wise man, an alert man, in a dilemma. Why should we worry about culture? Why doesn't good teaching alone provide the need? Culture, you see, I'll explain it. Culture forms and develops us because we are not just thinking creatures. We are actually loving creatures. And our loves are formed and developed by consistent, normal practices. Time and time again practices. We are shaped and we are formed by our environment. Now, you might think for now, well, where is the Spirit of God? And I want to bring that in. Only the Holy Spirit gives life. You can have all the forms that you want, all the culture you want. The Holy Spirit brings life. Only the Holy Spirit brings life. Culture provides a lot, but devoid of the Spirit of God, it is a dead culture. Culture alone is dead. Alone is dead. But don't forget this. Culture is powerful. Culture by itself is dead, but culture is powerful. And you don't reckon with that reality. In other words, a wise man foresees the danger and he makes changes in his life. If you do not recognize that culture is powerful, you're going to pay for it. And when we make decisions, we can make foolish decisions or we can make wise decisions. If you make foolish decisions, you'll pay for it. If you make wise decisions, you'll be benefited from it. And don't forget, only the Holy Spirit gives life, but culture is powerful. Don't ignore that. Here's another warning about culture. Culture is like wealth. If you stack it high enough, like wealth, if you have enough of it and you stack it up high enough, you begin to trust in it. You don't want to do that with culture. You don't want to trust culture. It's true we need it, but we need the Holy Spirit of God, and then we also need to reckon with culture. There's one reason revival groups disdain culture and cultural practices, because they have seen strong cultures replace God and the gospel. And there are times when the culture prevents the Spirit of God from working. And we acknowledge that. That's true. So, because they've seen that happen, and because they're reacting, they buy into a false dichotomy. What's the dichotomy? It's an either-or situation. Either we have the Holy Spirit and an obedient faith relationship with Christ, or we have a culture that we develop. It can't, in their mind, it can't be both. But what we actually don't get is that it's an and a both situation. Because a healthy church needs to have in its midst a clear expectation of true changed lives by the Spirit of God. A faith, love, obedient relationship. The young people that come into get born again and need to be discipled and taught how to walk with God. I stumbled a lot, but I remember in revival meetings back in the charity days, I responded to the altar call because there was a lot of pressure to, but I didn't know quite what I was responding for. And the dear counselor told me, you need to seek God. I didn't know how to seek God. that went over my head. What does that mean? Our young people need to be taught. Maybe they have enough experience in your home. Hopefully they do. So we need that. You need to be a healthy church. Change lives. And then have clear biblical cultural practices that reflect that life. So what does all that mean for us today? We actually can't go back. This is some people's ideal, is that we actually should be in that radical discipleship, that spontaneous, free in the spirit experience. That's actually the real kernel. That's the ideal. That's where we all ought to move. That's not reality. It's never been reality. It's only for a short time ever in history that it's been that. And you think about the Moravian revival that lasted for 100 years. Just look at their structure sometime. It'll put us to shame. So we can't be a free radical, one who goes on the whim of the Holy Spirit. But it is essential that we have these personal encounters with God in true repentance and faith. We all need to nurture and develop that relationship with God in, like we heard, with a clear conscience. Because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And holiness is the work of God inside of us, cleansing us from sin and separating. But it's essential that we also have structure. Like I said, you know, that was a critical time in the early church when the widows had their need and they had an issue and they responded with structure. We face our issues. Things come up. And we need to respond with wisdom and with some practical. That's why you have brothers' meetings and you make decisions and you establish things like that. There was a story, I read this article years ago, I don't remember all the details, but there was a factory over in Europe where they were manufacturing some kind of very fragile item. I don't remember what it was. And it was a very expensive item. And they were having a significant losses because as they would handle these, they would get dropped or damaged or something like that. So that there was this very expensive thing they were doing, and the percentage of losses was too high. So they got some experts in to look at their whole operation and try to discern how they can minimize the damage that was done to this product. And they looked at it and they minimized the amount of times that things get shifted from one person to another or whatever. They made adjustments and they lowered the damage level significantly. So it's okay for us when you have a problem, a practical problem, to analyze it, to collaborate together, to talk together, and then make changes that will minimize some of the damage that maybe you have been experiencing. It's okay to do that. A practical solution. Finally, this is actually words again from Gary Miller. We need a Jesus-focused counterculture. He said, if we are going to survive in these times, we need a counterculture. We live in a culture. We need a counterculture. And this culture is the songs we sing, the way we order our homes, the books we read, how we have order and structure in our churches. We need a counterculture, a Jesus-focused culture that counters the predominant culture that we're in. We need that. Faith, in one sense, cannot be passed on because each generation has to grasp the faith for itself. But the prior generation can provide fertile soil for that faith to grow and thrive in the next generation. And we need to be students of history. I heard that you are doing that here. Like someone said, you're going through a book that I actually want to look at that book before I leave here because I had heard about it and haven't seen it yet. But we need to be students of history so we can understand patterns and learn from both the strengths and the mistakes of others before us. To be effective, here's my last couple points. To be effective, the accumulated wisdom of tradition needs to be both respected and refreshed. The accumulated wisdom of tradition must be respected and refreshed. Respected is that we should appreciate the wisdom that's handed to us. And this is now us older ones going off the scene. This is talking to you younger ones. You have been handed something. You younger ones have been handed something from the older ones. Respect that. Respect the wisdom and the experience that's been handed to you, the stability that it offers. And don't be so cavalier in assuming that all of a sudden you have a much greater revelation of how to do things. I think these are the words that Gary said. Don't be too cavalier in assuming we have suddenly have full and sufficient insight for rapid and radical new applications. Don't do that. But what's handed to you also needs to be refreshed. In other words, you need to appreciate it, but you need to think your way through it. What's been handed to you? You need to hold on to what's good, and you need to add to that godly wisdom, and you need to make it your own. And sometimes as things change, some things can go off to the side. So it needs to be appreciated and it needs to be refreshed. And not just simply go through the motions and just adopt it and just go through it. Now the church at Rome, which we spoke about at the beginning, where Paul wanted to visit, was upstream from those difficulties that that we face today. But in time, Rome arrived there, and in time, Rome failed as a church. Rome eventually left the true Christian faith. Now it was several hundred years later. And would to God that our congregations, our grouping of churches, our people, and our families would remain faithful for several hundred years. So, Gary says that he says one of the opinions, what he said is you have persecution. That'll take care of a lot of the lukewarmness and so on. But he said, in times of prosperity, he says, a strong culture seemed to be essential during times of prosperity to get the children through when the strong winds of culture are blowing against them during their vulnerable years. He said, prosperity is usually more dangerous than persecution. So, a few questions here in closing. Is my love, faith, obedient relationship with Jesus Christ vibrant? Is it real? Is it meaningful? Could it be said of you that you have left your first love? And number two, do we recognize that to effectively pass the faith, we need to pass embodied values and practices that are biblically rooted and religiously held on to. things that what we value, how we spend our money, our vacations, our books, our clothing, our church attendance, our houses, our cars, our appreciation of other church Christian groups that have strong faith and values. So the question is, good teaching or a strong culture? The answer is yes. Shall we just stand for, if you can, let's stand for a prayer here in closing. Our Father, we're grateful to you as we think of the many things that have been handed to us and the many blessings we have received, Lord, from your hand and also your working amongst your people. Lord, as we think of the topic this morning, if we think of looking into history and looking into many other experiences, Lord, and now here we are. We don't know our future, and Lord, we don't know always where we're headed. In our own hearts sometimes can deceive us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would, in your wisdom and in your grace, grant to us a vision to move ahead. A church that is faithful, families that are faithful, that the next generation coming on may neither be lukewarm nor throw off the values and the practices that are biblical. Lord, there is a true way. There's a narrow way to follow. There's a narrow way to walk on. And Lord, we pray that you would, in your mercy and your grace, grant us to walk that way. Thank you, Lord, for the church here. I pray, Lord, they would be faithful. And us pray you would bless them abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.